If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus again, chapter 3. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. And that is all that we will read. And then I will comment. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Here again, God's holy and inspired word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. As believers, we submit to the one true and living God. This God, our God, is the creator and sustainer of all life, of all that exists. There is no facet of existence that is not under his dominion, his government, his control. And thus we see the sovereign hand of God in the back of everything. Whether as the primary cause, for example, in the creation of the world, when God created all things out of nothing and brought them into existence, or through secondary causes, that is through, for example, men and other creatures, by God's superintendence. And we also have a desire to submit to God in all the spheres of life that he has ordained. When we submit to him, we not only acknowledge our belief in him, but we also show our allegiance to him. We affirm our confidence in him as the all-wise God. We demonstrate that we trust in him. And by this we bring glory and honor to his name in a way that the unbeliever never can. And one of the chief means by which he governs mankind and accomplishes his purposes in the earth is through the institution of the state or the civil government which he has ordained. Therefore, congregation, I remind you, even as Titus was to remind his hearers when he would read this letter to them, submit to your governing authorities and obey them in the Lord. For this is an exercise of your faith in God, an essential part of your personal godliness. This is one of the ways in which you pursue sanctification and growth in grace, and one of the many ways in which you allow your light to shine before men. Submit to governmental authorities in the Lord. Well, as we turn once again to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, we do find ourselves now finally in the third chapter. There's only three chapters in this letter, and we find ourselves at the beginning of the third chapter. If you remember in an earlier sermon, when we first began to look at this letter, I gave a rough overview of its contents, which was divided up according to the three chapter divisions. And I think helpfully so, those who inserted these chapter divisions did a good job of dividing the letter up well. But in the first chapter, we noticed that there we find especially the godliness of the elder or of the elders in the church, a summary of the elder's character and duties and responsibilities. Then in chapter 2, we came to the godliness of the various church members as individuals and as families in relationship to one another and as a church family. We saw the character qualities and the responsibilities of the members of the church especially in the church family. Well, in turning to chapter 3, we now see the godliness of the church, that is the godly witness of the church with respect to society. So, we know this letter is about godliness. The first chapter about godliness of the leaders, elders in the church. Then the godliness of the church members among themselves and in their families. And then in chapter 3, the godliness of the church as a witness and a testimony before society. Okay? And so at least the first part of chapter 3, the latter part doesn't deal with this so much, but the first part deals with the godliness of the church members in society, how to be a godly witness and a testimony before a watching world. And you may have noticed as we've worked our way through this letter that one of the big themes that keeps cropping up again and again, one of Paul's main emphases and purposes and goals of this letter is for the church to have a godly testimony. Again and again, Paul brings this up. For example, in chapter 1, he really emphasizes in verses 6 and 7 that the elder must be blameless. He mentions that twice. Then in chapter 2, at the end of verse 5, he says that women who are married who must be godly wives and mothers, quote, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And I think that this could even be applied to the others who are mentioned throughout chapter 2 in the church. And then in the latter half of verse 8, he says that Titus and the young men must have a good testimony in order that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so this is one of Paul's primary concerns in the letter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the godly testimony of the believers that is continually brought to the forefront. And now in chapter 3, in some ways, it almost comes to a head. Because here we especially see the godly testimony of the church in society. And while this section is actually fairly brief, comparatively speaking, it isn't any less important. And so Paul begins this topic by addressing the church's responsibility to the civil government. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Notice that Paul begins by saying, remind them. The word means to put them in remembrance. This probably indicates that when Paul was on the island of Crete himself, before he left Titus there, that he spent a fair amount of time among the Christians, talking to them about their duty to civil authorities. If you were about to go to the store, and I were to remind you to get the butter, if I said, remember to get the butter, the implication is that we already talked before about the importance of getting butter at the store, and now I am reminding you. And so probably the same case we find here as well, that Paul gives them instructions about the responsibility in this matter as a way of to remind them of what they had already heard. And so he writes, remind them to be subject to rulers and authority. This reminder may also indicate that this indicate why this section is more brief. If Paul had already been teaching the people about this at great length, he doesn't need to go into great detail about it now. Titus is simply to remind them of what they had already learned. And it could be that Paul had spent a fair amount of time teaching on this subject of the Christian responsibility to civil government, because the Cretans were not only known for being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, but also for not being very submissive to the governing authorities. One commentator says that the Cretans were, quote, notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. Another says that Cretans were always fretting and fuming under the Roman yoke, that is, the Roman government. The Greek historian Polybius said that Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars, that is, wars among themselves. And so it might be all that more important to teach the people about their need to submit to authority. But we should also keep in mind yet another reason for instructing the Cretan Christians, and not only them, but all the Christians in the early church, in their responsibility to governing authorities. And that is, it is quite possible that many early Christians may have thought that since Christ is Lord, since Christ is Kyrios, and not Caesar, ultimately, is not Kyrios or anyone else, that therefore no allegiance or obedience is owed to them. And many theologians and commentators have brought this out, that this could have easily been a mindset early on among Christians. They may have thought that the Christian is now a part of the spiritual kingdom that is not of this world. What need have I to submit to ungodly rulers and ungodly and an ungodly Christ-opposing government? And so Paul writes to Titus, don't let them fall into any other mindset. Don't let them think that they can simply ignore or disdain the governing authorities which God has established. Remind them, Paul says, writes to Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, this obligation may seem simple and straightforward enough, but you may be surprised to find out, some of you will not be, but maybe some of you would be, that there have been many different opinions among Christians throughout the history of the church as to the fulfillment of this duty. There have been differences of opinion as to what constitutes lawful government, where the lines are to be drawn in lawfully and conscientiously obeying those authorities, what laws are truly lawful and binding upon its citizens, when and if rebellion against established authority is allowed, and so on. Like every other doctrine, and this one perhaps even more so than others, this is a vast field of doctrinal study with much that has been written upon it throughout the history of the church. Much has been written on it. And even recently, we've been confronted with the difficulties again, haven't we? With the issues of government authority and control during the whole COVID-19 incident. The church continues to wrestle through these issues, especially on a practical level. And so the topic we are discussing this morning is very important, and it will be somewhat detailed and hopefully somewhat fulsome. We can't cover everything, but what I hope to do for us this morning is to give us a simple, brief overview of the basic Reformed and confessional view of civil government and of the believer's obligation to submit unto it. And even in this, there are differences of opinion, so be aware of that. The nature of this sermon will be more topical in nature, but I trust that it will be helpful to us. But before examining our verse in more detail, I would like us to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is the fullest and most definitive passage in the New Testament on the nature, function, and duties of civil government. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it is difficult to not at least reference this passage when dealing with this subject. Romans chapter 13. Let me read again from this chapter. Let every soul be subject. Now, I'm going to comment. Let every soul be subject. That word subject is the same word as found in our text in Titus 3:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Again, the same word is used in Titus 3:1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Here we are told that God establishes all authority in the earth. All authority. Whoever is the head of household is put into that position by God. Whoever is your employer, they've been put there by God. Whoever is the leaders in the church, they've been put in those positions by God. All civil authorities, kings, presidents, governors, judges, police officers, etc., have been put there by God. And every person, the statement is absolute, every soul who is under authority is to be subject to that authority that is over them and to submit to them. Thus, we are reminded here that civil government is not man's idea, it is God's. It is not directly the result of the will of the people. It is not formed ultimately on the basis of a social compact. But the powers that be are ordained by God. In another place, we see this also in Proverbs chapter 8, where Christ is personified as Lady Wisdom. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16 says this, "By me," that's Christ speaking, "by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth." Now, man has an innate understanding of the idea of government in society. There are many godless men who do not submit to God, and yet who rule others or who are willing to be ruled by others, and who understand the importance of civil government for order and peace and justice and so on. But that is because man is made in God's image, and as such has been given the responsibility of exercising dominion over creation. I wonder if some of you older children remember the shorter catechism question and answer that talks about how God created man. You remember that question, how did God create man? And the answer is, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. He created man in knowledge, that means man is a rational being. In righteousness, that means that man is a moral being. And in holiness, that means that man is a religious being. Every man, woman or child, especially as they get older, but they're not always rational thinking like we do as adults. But the point is that they are rational, they are moral. Now, they may be immoral, but they're not amoral. They are a moral being. They're rational, they're moral, and they are religious. They will worship something, and they have been given this innate desire and ability to take dominion over creation. He exercises sovereignty, rule, and governing authority under God. And so again, this idea of ruling and governing innate in man is a result of man being made in God's image. Moreover, I believe that it can be inferred from Scripture that certain men are especially gifted by God to rule over others. And I've been a little bit amazed as I've been studying this again more recently, how many have had this view, but I want to explain what I mean by this. For example, when we look at places like Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, where we see the lists of the gifts of the Spirit, we've commented on this before. In Romans 12, 8 and in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, there is the gifting for administration and rule and government. Now, while in the immediate context, this is most certainly referring to gifts given in the church to be used, especially for elders, yet we can infer from this that God also gifts men in the world to rule and govern as well. And great theologians like Calvin and several others elaborate on this. And they make a connection between these passages in Romans and Corinthians to civil authorities and their gifting to lead and govern others. For example, we could think of King Saul in the Old Testament. who it says in 1 Samuel 10:9 was given another heart after he was anointed to be king by Samuel. And I remember as a younger believer thinking, wait a minute, Saul does not seem to really be a believer. And then it says God gave him another heart. And as I began to study this more and think and ponder this and read theologians and commentators on this, the one thing that's pointed out again and again is that we are not told that he was given a new heart, but rather he was given another heart. That is, a heart to be a king over the people and lead the people, though he was not truly born again. As one commentator put it, no longer had Saul the feelings of a farmer that is concerned only about corn and cattle, but he had now become a statesman, a general, and a prince. And we can see how, even though Saul was wicked and tyrannical, yet he was given gifts for leadership. Saul did lead the Israelites into victory against the Philistines in battle a number of times. And there have been many other leaders like Saul who, although gifted to lead, yet were wicked and selfish tyrants who ruled with a heavy hand and an iron fist. And even as the Apostle Paul was penning these very words, and at least in the letter to the Romans, at the very time he was writing Romans, who was the emperor in Rome but Nero, one of the most wicked and cruel men to have ever walked on the face of the earth. There's so much that can be said about Nero, and I'm sure some of you children, if you've been studying him at all, could say more. He murdered his own mother and his own wife while she was pregnant. He caused the city of Rome to be caught on fire in various places and blamed it on the Christians and persecuted them for it. He wrapped Christians in animal skins and threw them to the dogs to be eaten alive. Other Christians he nailed to crosses, yet others he slowly burned alive, covering them with inflammable substances so that they could light up his garden parties while they slowly burned to death. And Nero was not just an enemy to Christians, he was an enemy to everyone. James Wilson said this, "So unsupportable was his tyranny that by common consent the whole empire rose in rebellion and pursued him to extermination as a common enemy." And yet, in spite of all of that wickedness, we must come to grips with the veracity of Paul's words as he wrote them in Romans 13, that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. As John Murray points out in his commentary on Romans, when Paul refers to the authorities that are appointed by God, he is not treating of government in the abstract, this idea of government floating in the air. Now, I'll comment a little bit more on descriptive versus prescriptive a view of Romans 13. But he's not treating of government in the abstract, but rather, Murray goes on to say, he is making a categorical statement regarding the authorities in actual existence, namely the Roman Empire and men like Nero. And of course, such tyrannical monsters who misuse and abuse their power will be held all the more accountable for it. Now, you may say to me, as so many have said throughout history, but the picture we have given to us in Romans 13 of civil government and its role is far different than what we see with regard to the Roman Empire and what men like Nero were doing. Yes, that is true, because what is given to us in Romans 13 and other places in the New Testament is not a description of what governmental authorities are actually always like in their function, but rather a prescription for what they should be like and what they should be doing. So remember, Romans 13 is prescriptive, not descriptive. It's prescribing what the governmental authorities should do. It's not describing what they always do. And yet, all authority is still appointed by God. And so Paul begins by saying all authority is appointed by God, and then he describes what those authorities should be doing according to God's word. And we must realize that God has ordained civil leaders and civil government ultimately for the good of the church and for the advancement of his kingdom on the earth. Although at times it can seem like, how do those things mesh? But Jesus told the disciples, and by extension all of us, to disciple the nations. And how is it that nations as nations, and that's what it means in the Greek, that the nations themselves, not the individuals in the nations, you can go to the Gospel of Mark for that, preach the gospel to every creature. But in Matthew, it's disciple the nations, as if the nation was a human being. Disciple the nations as nations. How can they be discipled? Unless the civil government which God has ordained of those nations submits to Christ and his law, and to his word. Isaiah 49 has this beautiful prophetic word of promise that I believe has already happened at times in history's past, but I also think will yet take place in the future when he predicts the appointment of godly civil rulers. He says in Isaiah 49:23, and he says this to the church, to God's people, kings shall be your foster fathers. In other words, they'll adopt the church, they'll adopt you, and their queens, your nursing mothers. They will feed you and nourish you. They will protect you. They will provide for you. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. They will acknowledge the crown rights of King Jesus, and they will help and assist the church in the Great Commission. And of course, we know that there have been many godly civil leaders throughout history. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. What a godly civil ruler he was. King David was a godly civil authority. Solomon was a godly civil authority. Of course, towards the end of his life, he became more rebellious, but he was for quite a time. Hezekiah and Josiah, those kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, what godly civil leaders they were. Nehemiah was a godly governor. Daniel was a godly civil magistrate. And in the history of the world since biblical times, there have been those who have been civil leaders who have helped the church, protected the church, defended the true church on earth. Now, I'm not going to speak to their hearts, whether they were truly sincere and godly men, but nevertheless, men like Constantine the Great, Alfred the Great. In Calvin's Geneva, there were civil authorities and civil government that was godly. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, protected Martin Luther from the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. We can think of men like Oliver Cromwell. The Puritans, especially in New England, had the opportunity to establish a godly civil government, and they did so. There were godly men like William Bradford and John Winthrop who were governors and godly men, you see. And even in the many cases, and we might even say the majority of cases, where there have not been Christians or godly men in civil authority, isn't it interesting that most governments in the world still have provided a certain measure of protection and peace to its citizens? It has still fulfilled its role, at least to some degree. As Robert Shaw pointed out, commenting on Romans 13, he said this, and this struck me. Magistrates are appointed for the promotion of the public good in subordination to the glory of God. Magistrates are called the ministers of God for good. That's from verse 4 of Romans 13. They are invested with dignity and power, not for their own honor and advantage, but for promoting the welfare of society. especially for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now listen to what he says next. As this is the design of civil government, so this end is in some measure gained even by the worst of governments. As this is the design of civil government, so this end is in some measure gained even by the worst of governments. What a profound statement. And is that not so true? God, by His common grace, defends and protects what we might call the civil rights and liberties of a lot of people. I mean, as bad as our government is it the case that all of the outwardly moral people, that all of the Christians are in prison, and that all of the criminals are just running free, all of them? No, it's the opposite. There is a measure of justice. There is defense. There is protection. God uses government in this way. We enjoy a lot of privileges under our current government, and so do a lot of other nations. And even under the worst of governments, these freedoms are a lot of times secured. Look at how, congregation, look at how the Roman government, even under the reign of Nero, protected the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. The Roman government protected him, enabled him to spread the gospel, though the Jews were trying to kill him. You see, civil governments, even ungodly and tyrannical ones, do provide protection and peace to their citizens. Look at the freedoms we enjoy right now, that we can gather week after week to worship God. Folks, knowing human nature and the proclivity of powerful men to tyranny and wickedness, it could be a lot worse. Therefore, let us be thankful for civil government. Let us be thankful for it, for those in office, rather than just be complaining about them all the time. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and who are all in authority. When's the last time you gave thanks for your civil leaders? Now, a question still remains that we need to consider. How is it that we are to subject ourselves to civil authorities? How do we show them submission? And we'll have a few comments from our verse for this morning from Titus 3:1. In Titus 3:1, we are reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities. That word subject is the word hypotasso, and it means to be willing to place oneself under the arrangement of God's governance. The same word is used in Romans 13 two times. The same word is used in other places in Scripture with reference to bondservants being subject to masters, of wives being submissive to their husbands, also used of Christ submitting to his parents in Luke 2:51. And while the exact nature of the submission in all of these instances varies, the basic idea is the same. We are to submit to governmental authority, to acquiesce to the governmental arrangement under which we find ourselves. But also notice what it says next in the verse. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, and then it says, to obey. Now, when you read to obey in the New King James Version, at first glance, it can seem vague. Is that obeying in general? Is that referring to obeying the civil government? Well, the word there is paitharkeo, and it means to obey the higher authorities. The word for ruler or authority is in that word. In fact, the King James Version translated, and I like the King James better here, it translated as to obey magistrates. The New King James just says to obey. But it means to obey civil authority. And so the King James translates it as to obey magistrates. So Paul is saying, not only do you need to submit to them, to be subject to them, but you also need to obey them. He's adding something more. He's not saying it's the same thing. Now, of course, we know that we only obey civil authorities insofar as they do not tell us to disobey God. Daniel was told not to pray to God, and he disregarded that order. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to that golden image Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they refused. The apostles were told to stop preaching in the name of Christ, and Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Corrie ten Boom was right to not hand over the Jews to the Nazi government for execution. Her duty and obligation to protect life and the life of her neighbor was to override that of the government, which ordered the contrary. But the principle of Scripture is that we are to obey unless that obedience in any way infringes upon our duty to obey God first. And God's Word sets forth the duties, the obligations, the responsibilities, and the parameters of civil government far more than people realize. And the further that the civil government goes outside of those parameters, outside of her scope of jurisdiction, the less authority the government has. There's one book I've found very helpful. I don't agree with everything in the book, but David Hall has written a book. It's called Savior or Servant, Putting the Government in Its Place. In other words, the government is not to be a savior, it's to be a servant and to serve the interests of Christ and His kingdom. It's a work that he deals with a lot. He deals with the history of Christian views of civil government. He deals with theology, and he has a lot of practical application. I don't agree with everything in it, but he has a chart in there of what, according to Scripture, the state must do, that is, the state is mandated to do, then what the state could do, often should do, it's permitted to do, and then finally, what the state is prohibited from doing. So, what the state must do, what the state oftentimes should do, and is permitted to do, so there's kind of like a gradation, and then what the state is prohibited from doing. And even in this chart, I don't necessarily agree with all of the details, but what I want to read for you is a list, some of the items from each of these lists, okay, to just give you an idea. So the first one is what the state must do. It's mandated to do, okay, according to God's Word. Provide justice. Preserve human life. Punish criminals, that is, execute the death penalty, especially for murder. Protect personal property. Maintain order. Make laws on the basis of God's moral law. Provide for the common defense. Protect the lawful God-given rights of its citizens. Protect the religious freedom of Christians. There's just a few examples. Now, what the state is permitted to do and sometimes really should do, and sometimes we look at this and you're like, you almost have to do this, but this is under his list of what they should do. Maintain boundaries. Organize the military. Judge nations as a unit. Recognize citizenship. Establish courts, judges, a legal system. Ensure just contracts. Tax, but to a limited extent. And he has a lot to say about that. We don't have time to go into today. Protect free commerce. Regulate communicable disease. Require just currency standards. Wage war when necessary. Regulate and legalize divorce on biblical grounds. Maintain police. Coordinate public works. Those are some examples of things we could say, yeah, some of these things just need to happen. They're not as strongly mandated in Scripture, but we can see by almost a clear and necessary inference, these are things that the state should do. Now, what the state is prohibited from doing. interfering with family nurture, exercising church discipline, treating children as wards of the state, in any way enslaving, intimidating, or controlling the family, controlling the ecosystem, adopting overextensive treaties, deifying a false god, statist control of food or commerce, usurping other lawful agencies, intruding in lawful worship, confiscating inheritance, ordering population control by means of murder, coercing communism, sentencing unjustly, being the primary agency for welfare, assuming unwarranted domain, taxing for non-necessary programs, subsidizing the able, keeping an unjust legal system. Many of those things our government does and are prohibited from doing according to God's word. I want to say a brief comment about theonomy. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it. I have many sympathies for those who are theonomists who want to see God's judicial laws in the Old Testament implemented in the civil government in the present day. And I have a lot of sympathy toward that. I think laws should be based on the moral law of God. And I think that the judicial law is. But among at least some theonomists, it's almost the view that if the laws that are made are not based explicitly on clear command from God's word, they shouldn't make them at all. And I don't think that that view is really biblical. And I want to turn to 1 Peter 2 and just read one verse in regard to this that we read earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, this is what Peter writes. He says, now, in Romans 13, it mentions the ordinance of God, but here it's mentioned something different. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. So you see, there's this idea that men in positions of power and authority are going to make ordinances. They're going to establish laws that are not strictly based on a clear, explicit command from God's word. And yet Peter says, as long as they're not asking you to violate God's word, to disobey God in that command, you should submit to those ordinances of man that they make. But as we've been going through this and seeing like the parameters for government and its obligations and our obligation to submit and where to draw the line, we can see even in this where the difficulty was with the COVID-19 incident. Okay? Because on the one hand, the government is prohibited from interfering in the worship of God's people. But at the same time, even as he points out in this book, the state has an obligation to protect people's health and to regulate communicable disease. And so there's this idea going on where, well, we know that the state has a right to do this to some degree, but we don't trust the state, and we're judging its motives because we think this is an opportunity for the state to further restrict the ability of Christians to worship God because we have men in leadership who are not believers and who do not love Christ and His Word. And so there's a difficulty there. But it's interesting that the Puritan Richard Baxter, who was one of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, said this: if the magistrate, for a great good as the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. If the magistrate, for the greater good, for the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence. Now, of course, then there's also the debate, is this, you know, how much of this is a pestilence, you see? But you see, that's where the difficulty was. That's why you had reformed godly men really on both sides really trying to figure out, what do we do here? Because on the one hand, they have a right to do some of the things. On the other hand, we don't know if they're really encroaching upon our religious liberties. Now listen to a quote from William Hendrickson, who actually talks about this. He wrote his commentary on Titus, and it was, the copyright date is 1957. So this is many years ago, long before COVID. And this is what he says. Believers must not only in a general way outwardly subject themselves, but must even be inwardly obedient, carrying out with a willing heart all the particular commands. For example, those with respect to paying taxes, being orderly in behavior, displaying honesty in business. Now listen, not only that, but whenever the need presents itself, think of epidemics, wars, conflagrations. Believers must be ready to show their good spirit in thorough cooperation with the government which protects them. We need to have a balanced view of these things and think very carefully and wisely about these matters. Now, what about a tyrannical government that oversteps its bounds? Is there any precedent for rebellion or revolution? Well, first, we have to remember that all authority is established by God, and that God gives a nation or a country its leaders for a reason, even the horrible ones. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this: "We are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office toward us uprightly and faithfully, but also to the authority of all who, by whatever means, have gotten control of the affairs, even though they perform not a whit of a prince's office." Now listen, they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. Let me say that again. They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by Him to punish the wickedness of the people. He goes on, "A very wicked man, utterly unworthy of all honor, provided he has the public power in his hands, should be held in the same reverence and esteem by his subjects, insofar as public obedience is concerned, in which they would hold the best of kings if he were given to them." Calvin says the honor, the esteem, the submission should be no different. And there are several examples, and we won't go into all of them. There are several examples in Scripture where God has given people a horrible ruler as a judgment on them, and God says, "You don't touch him." Saul, King Saul, was given to the people as their first king as a judgment upon the people, and the people were to submit to him. You remember 1 Samuel 8? What God said, "Now Samuel, tell the people, this is the kind of king you're going to get. This is what you want, you're going to get him, and you better submit to him, because I'm going to give him to you." And even David, who was being hunted by Saul, was stricken in his conscience when he just ripped off a part of Saul's robe, a part of his garment. And he said, "I have dared to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." See, David understood God's sovereignty in ordaining civil authority. Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked tyrant of a man who tried to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames, was appointed by God for the judgment of God's people. And God's people were told not to rebel against him, not to oppose him. We read this earlier, but let me remind you of what it says in Jeremiah 27, 5 and following. Jeremiah 27 at verse 5, God says through the prophet, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, So all nations shall serve him. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 27. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. That's what God says to his people. And serve him and his people. And live. Why will you die, you and your people? And we learn from this that God often puts us in subjection to such rulers, not in order for us to point the finger at them, but rather to point the finger back at ourselves and ask, what have we done as a people, as God's people? What have we done as a nation to deserve this? We don't point the finger at them. We point it at us. That's the point. That's what God's word says we are to do when we have wicked, tyrannical, incompetent leaders. Now, notwithstanding the fact that God does appoint all civil authorities, even tyrannical ones, even John Calvin and many other Reformed theologians also argued that biblically there is a place for holding such tyrants accountable and even usurping their authority, provided there are lesser magistrates to do it. Across the board, this is the general consensus that according to Scripture, we don't take matters into our own hands ever as individuals. But if there are lesser magistrates who see the tyranny of a higher magistrate, they can lead the people. And that's what happened in the American War for Independence. It's one clear example of that. Now, we're almost done. I just have some final points of application of this doctrine. I know we've been going long, but this is an important topic, and there's a lot to cover. Application of this doctrine to our lives. One, recognize all civil authority as from God. Realize that God has created the institution of government for the good of mankind and society, and especially for the good of the church. God has chosen to advance his kingdom by means of civil authority, even a man like Nebuchadnezzar. And he accomplishes his purposes through their appointment. Remember to say to yourself, every time that you are given to complain, every time that you are tempted to not submit, this person has been placed here, not by the people ultimately, but by God. As if God just picked up the Biden chess piece and placed him on the board and said, checkmate, you lose. You wanted somebody else, but you're not going to get him. And we're to submit to them. Two, highly esteem. This is a hard one. Highly esteem and honor those in positions of authority. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What? The Roman Caesar? Nero? Honor the king. Peter writes to the congregation, honor the king. Honor. This is a part of our obligation under the fifth commandment. You don't have to agree with authorities in order to honor them. Just like you don't always have to agree with your parents in order to honor them or your employer or whoever your authority is. But you must have a willingly submissive heart. It is not in our nature to be submissive to others. Children don't naturally want to submit to their parents. Wives don't naturally want to submit to their husbands. Citizens don't naturally want to submit to their civil rulers. But when we submit to and honor our authorities, we are submitting to and honoring God. And this is how we can be a light and a testimony to others. Three, pray for civil authorities. It is our duty to regularly pray for our civil leaders, to pray for their protection, to pray for their wisdom, and at times to pray for their removal, if it be God's will, and that God would raise up new leaders who will love and fear him. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore I exhort first of all, of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Congregation, don't underestimate the power of prayer to change the hearts of civil leaders. Remember that, as it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Mordecai and Esther and the Jews fasted and prayed that the heart of the king would be turned in their favor. And it was. Daniel prayed, and King Darius showed him favor. Nehemiah prayed, and he found favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes. We have example after example of the people of God praying for their civil leaders and God answering them. Pray, congregation. Number four, and this is the last point of application. Be involved in political matters and in political affairs to the extent that you can be as a conscientious believer. Vote when you can with a clear conscience before God. Write to political officials when the need presents itself. Run for political office and support other Christians who seek to do so. Our country desperately needs godly men in office. And I know that sometimes this can seem like something that's impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. To be a Christian civil leader is a glorious calling. I know I've quoted Calvin a few times, but he's so good on this stuff. Calvin said this. This is a great quote. No one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling, not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. He calls it a holy calling, an honorable calling, a wonderful, glorious calling. He calls it the highest calling that any man could take up in this life. That's incredible. We can't think just about wicked rulers and just think that government is always evil and bad. That's not how God has ordained it. And God has raised up godly men in it. And I believe there's coming a day. I don't know if it'll be in our day, when there will be a lot more godly men in office, filling positions of civil authority in countries and nations across the world. And it will be much easier for Christians to submit to them at that time. But until that day comes, God calls upon us to submit to the authorities that we have. He calls upon us to submit to those government authorities that He's placed over us, that we might bring glory and honor to Him through it. Submit to them in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for civil government. We're thankful that you have ordained it for your honor and glory and the advancement of your kingdom, though often it is difficult for us to see how this takes place. But we pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to have wisdom. Help us to have balanced views. Help us to have hearts that are submissive. Help us to honor those who are so unworthy of honor, because we know that you've placed them there and they govern on your behalf. Lord, help us to submit. Help us to glorify and honor you in the way that we think about and treat authorities over us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.